Beautiful. This morning I want to begin a three Sunday morning series on the subject of prayer. And this morning look at the theme, why pray? There's probably no discipline in the Christian life that is more difficult than the discipline of prayer. Have you found that to be the case? And for many, if not most Christians, the very subject of prayer produces an instant feeling of guilt. As we enter 1986, I feel impressed that the Lord wants to free us from our past failures. And so, this series on prayer. Why pray? I want to share with you seven reasons which the Scripture gives to us about why we should pray. And maybe this will help, because I know it's difficult to pray if we don't see a reason to pray. And I want to start out with the reason to pray, and then look next week about how to daily pray. And then the third week together, as we look at the subject of prayer, we'll deal with the subject of unanswered prayer. Now, the first reason we ought to pray, and this is going to sound very simple, and those of you that are logically oriented are going to want to throw this right back at me and say that's not a good reason. But it is a good reason, and it is simply we should pray because Jesus prayed and taught us to pray. If we didn't know anything about why we should pray, we didn't know all the connection between God's sovereignty and our acting in prayer. If we didn't know anything about that and just knew that Jesus prayed and taught us to pray, that ought to be enough. It's like when I tell people who have become Christians, and I say, now, it's after you've become a Christian, it's time to be baptized in water. Because you wouldn't think of it being in an army where you started out your service by disobeying an order of the commander-in-chief, or for that matter, a sergeant. And if we didn't know anything else about baptism, other than the fact Jesus says to do it, there's a simplicity in obedience that comes in our Christian life as we learn that there are some things we do, whether or not at the beginning we understand why we're doing them. It's said, do them. And so out of submission and loyalty to the Lord, we do. Obviously, the Lord prayed. We have been in the Gospel of Luke on Sunday mornings for some months now, and there are so many instances in Luke I could point to. At his baptism, he was praying. At daybreak on one occasion, Luke 4:42, he went to a solitary place and prayed. In Luke 6:12, before calling the 12 to be apostles, he spent the whole night in prayer. When he was privately praying, he asked the 12, "Who do you say that I am?" He went up onto the mountain of Transfiguration to pray, and while he was praying, his countenance changed. He was praying in a certain place, and the disciples came to him and said, "Lord, you teach us to pray, will you?" And Jesus, in Luke 18, told his disciples a parable that they should always pray and not give up. In Gethsemane, he is praying on the cross. His whole language of the cross is the language of prayer. And if Jesus, being the eternal Son of God, in his humanity, would pray, he is setting out a model for us that we should likewise follow in his steps. We have in our culture what is known as product endorsement. And people get big salaries like Eric Dickerson or the refrigerator. And I wonder if the number of I won't ask that, but there seems to be more men in the 8 o'clock service this morning than normal. And I don't know if that's related to anything going on. But there's Eric Dickerson in the refrigerator. You know, those guys are making probably more money in product endorsements than they're actually drawing salary for playing football. And people buy products on the basis of, well, so-and-so said this was a good product to get and you can depend upon it. I noticed one celebrity recently was sued for endorsing a bank in Florida because the bank went under, and the suit said that the person that endorsed it should have known that it was in trouble and shouldn't have been endorsing it. So I guess you have to stand behind what you endorse now. But Jesus gives a product endorsement to prayer in his own life and in his teaching. And I simply submit that as reason number one, where I would begin as to why we should pray. A second reason why we should pray is that God has chosen to do his work through our prayer and not without our prayer. God has chosen to do his work in the world and in our lives through our prayer and not without our prayer. I'm ashamed to confess this, but there has been a long stretch of my life where I felt that prayerlessness was an expression of trust in God. Lord, I trust you. You're sovereign. It doesn't matter whether or not I pray. You're going to do what you want to anyway. So to show my absolute submission to you and my absolute dependence upon you, and it's okay with me, whatever you do, just go ahead and do it, Lord. And I have trust, you know. Other people need to pray, but I don't because I really trust you. Isn't that reverse kind of reasoning? Has anybody been that reversed in their reasoning here? Some of you are saying yes. You look at the New Testament, though, and you find that that's not the case at all. In fact, there is one occasion, Mark chapter 8, verses 28 through 29, where the disciples had been trying to exorcise a spirit out of a boy, and they couldn't do it. And then Jesus came along and cast the demon out. And when they'd gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we do this?" And he said to them, "This kind can come out only by prayer." Some translations even add the word fasting there, but the better rendering is this kind comes out only through prayer. That is, Jesus is flat out saying there are some obstacles that we face in life that only prayer will remove, and God will not remove them without prayer. And another tremendous example where God works through prayer is in Acts chapter 10. The early part of that chapter where Peter evidently has a practice of praying at noon. He's waiting to be fed, but he goes up onto the rooftop to pray. And it's such a critical moment in the history of the advance of the gospel because up until that time the church had been all one ethnic group. And God's getting ready to bring in people who don't wear the same denominational name tag. And he's ready to reach a centurion by the name of Cornelius up in Caesarea. And in order to do that, though, he's got to have somebody whose heart is receptive to go do the job. And so it's while Peter is praying that God speaks to him and tells him about the sheet with all kinds of unclean foods. And that becomes the catalyst for getting Peter ultimately up to Caesarea, where Cornelius is brought into the faith and the church begins to have the kind of complexion we know it as today. Neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. It was a critical moment. And it couldn't have happened without prayer. One writer has said, "God cannot do some things unless we work. He stores the hills with marbles, but he has never built a cathedral. He fills the mountains with iron ore, but he has never made a needle or a jet airplane from that iron ore. He leaves that to us. If then God has left many things dependent upon our thinking and working, why should he not leave some things dependent upon our praying? He has done so. Ask, and you will receive. And there are some things God will never grant unless we pray." We cannot suppose that God will do for us without prayer what he has promised to do only through prayer. That's such an important quote. I want to say it again. We cannot suppose that God will do for us without prayer what he has promised to do for us only through prayer. Again, we tie into that the first statement about why we should pray. Because Jesus recognized that the Father's purpose was to work through prayer and not without prayer. Therefore, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says that in the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Prayer must not only be mental, but it is verbal. And depending upon what we are wrestling with and struggling with, it may take on the intonation of loud cries as well. But Jesus prayed because he recognized this fundamental principle that God indeed works through prayer and not without prayer. Third thing we need to recognize about why we should pray is that we should pray because we were created for God. And only in fellowship with God can there be fullness of life. And prayer is the language of that fellowship. Prayer is the communication in our hearts with God. We were created for him, and only in fellowship with him can we really find fullness in life. If we look at the story of the creation, Adam found loneliness in the animals. Therefore, God made a companion for him, someone who could talk with him. Life in relationship requires communication. And the Lord is one who created us for the pleasure of his glory because he delighted in talking with us. and our talking with Him. And because this is not simply, our relationship with Him is not something simply legal and contractual, but it's personal and it's intimate. All of you who are married know this, but the hardest task in marriage is communication. Continuing to talk with one another and talk things through and not go silent. And I would suggest that that's why prayer is such a difficult discipline in a Christian life, because it involves communication. And there are times we'd simply rather withdraw. Maybe we wouldn't rather do it, but we wind up doing it anyway. I remember our first argument Jewel and I had ever had. It's the only one we ever had. But here we were, newlyweds. I don't even know what in the world the argument was about now. And that's the way with most those kinds of arguments, okay? The years tend to say, well, why was that so important? But we didn't know really how to deal with our differences, so we just quit talking to one another. And then it became a matter of who was the most stubborn and would continue the silent treatment the longest. And I thought, I'm the man of the house. Women are supposed to lead the way, you know, in tenderness and sympathy and all this, all these crazy role models you get. And I began reading the scripture about, you know, husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And Christ was always talking to His church, even when His church wouldn't talk to Him. Huh. There's times I wish I didn't know the Bible so well. So finally, one Sunday afternoon, we just went out for a drive. It lasted about an hour before we either said anything. I said, grunted something about, let's go for a drive. And we just were driving through the Ozarks. Finally, we began to talk. I began to talk. Jewel began to talk. We got the problem solved. But we had to talk. Because talking is essential to fellowship. You can't live with someone if you're not communicating with them. And prayer is that language of communication. The psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. I need to talk with God. I need to let there be an ebullience out of my heart to God. In the language of fellowship. Armin Geswine had a beautiful little phrase on prayer. He said, you know, so much in life we focus on problem solving. And even in preaching and teaching, we focus on problem solving. How to cure depression, how to cure anxiety, how to overcome fear, how to get through that, how to get through this. He said the real key is not focusing on problem solving, but it's being focused on something that is life-changing. And Geswine went on to relate that he once got a hold of a book that said it talked about the 9 bad shots in golf and how to correct them. But he discovered that there's one thing that cures all 9 bad shots in golf, and that is one good shot. You cure them all. You don't need the book about 9 bad shots if you hit the one good shot and hit it consistently. And, you know, we're people that I suspect if I did a show of hands here, how many have a problem in your life, one area or another? We'd all raise our hand. And so often we try to solve those problems without taking them to the Lord in prayer. As you know, because our church has a counseling center, I'm a strong believer in counseling, talking things through. But just this word of counsel on counseling, your counseling will be made much more effective if you will precede it with your own personal praying. For there is no, absolutely no substitute for prayer. The Holy Spirit can show you things in your life in some quiet moments in prayer that will help you shortcut through a lot of things you wouldn't need to go through. If we just pray, have fellowship with God. The fourth reason why we should pray is that prayer is a means of cleansing the soul. And we all need that. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. We all pick up the dirt and dust of life. David recognized this when he had sinned with Bathsheba, and he calls out in Psalm 32, when I kept silent, that is, when I wasn't praying, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was sapped, or we might say today, zapped, as in the heat of summer. I needed to be purified through confession. As Christians, we're having a great many problems with worldliness in today's culture. You know, there's this There's this need for the church to invade the world, but it works the other way as well. The world comes into the church, comes into our lives. And we face it in so many ways. I think we're facing it through, you know, the media. We're facing it through cable. We're facing it through VCR. We're facing it through language and attitudes and quest of material things to the exclusion of spiritual things. And all these kinds of things come in on us. And we need the balance of prayer to be purified by it. We have never had an era in the Church of Jesus Christ when the body of Christ has been more enriched with teaching and with worship and music than today. There's never been a time when the church has been richer. And Southern California, my goodness, you could start out at 8 o'clock service at Newport Mesa and get refreshed, hopefully, and go to Calvary Chapel and, you know, go to St. Andrew's and go to Chuck Swindoll's church and on, you know, I mean, just, you could make the circuit all week long and just be enriched with some of the finest ministry in the Word that's ever been. You can go, you know, to so many places and just learn new songs and sing old songs and be so stimulated with worship. So the church today, at least in America and Southern California, is richer in the Word and richer in music than we've ever been. We're still, though, having so many problems with worldliness. And worldliness not in the old sense of, makeup and all that kind of thing. But I mean worldliness in the sense of adopting the values of the world and disposable relationships and all those kinds of things. What's the cure to that? The cure is that while we are rich in worship and the Word, we must not be poor in prayer. Prayer is that strengthening. It's sort of like when they poured the concrete on this building. They have steel rods all through this stuff because the steel rods are the strengthening instruments for the walls and the floors. And prayer is that steel rod in our life to help us keep our values and our attitudes and our heart right. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me, David cries out. That's what prayer does to us. Gives us focus, gives us purity as we pray to the Lord. Then a fifth reason we need to pray is that prayer brings strength and power in the fight of life. Prayer brings strength and power in the fight of life. And life is a fight. We were at, a few days ago, we were at the Jordan River. We had a most unusual baptismal service this year on our Holy Land tour. We had altogether about 160 persons on tour. A number from various churches joined us. We had just a wonderful time. And we decided to have the baptismal at sunrise. So we got up in the dark. And most everybody, I think about three-fourths of the group, had gotten up and went out to the Jordan River, just about a 15-minute bus ride from Tiberias down to the spot at the Jordan where we baptized. And there initially were about five or seven people that I knew had expressed a willingness to be baptized, and I'd warned them about the cold water in the Jordan. But as we stood there, I looked around, and there were maybe 15 or 18 people with white robes on, getting ready to be baptized. And I made a little comment that I make in regard to baptism. I've made it sometimes on Sunday night when we baptize people, that in the early church, in a little writing called the Didache, which dates from the early part of the second century, there was a teaching in the church at that time that baptism could not be done in a standing pool, such as a baptistry as we have. But baptism had to take place in cold running water, in a stream or a river. And the reason why the water had to be cold was to teach us that the Christian life is a life of rigor. And it requires commitment because we will face adversity. And therefore, baptism needs to be a shock to our system to recognize we are in for struggle and for adversity and for a fight. It was just a marvelous time out there, that sunrise. We're talking about this. And the Lord began to move upon, and all of a sudden, people who weren't prepared to be baptized, and several that I knew had not really confessed Christ, were getting up, and just with the clothes they had, were going right into the water and being baptized. We wound up with baptizing about 30 people that morning. It's marvelous. But I think of that shock of the Jordan. I think of the Alfano family last night. Life has its tremendous, jolting, cold shocks. We need strength and power to help us in that time. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, when he talks about the whole armor of God, you know, there's the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the feet shod with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. But that's all crusader. You know, I think of that all as crusader gear, although I realize this was written long before the crusader period. But there has to be something animating all that armor. And Paul, that's why Paul goes on to say, when you have all that armor on, don't forget, pray at all times. Because prayer is that animating principle which allows all the equipment we need in the battle of life to be brought into play, whether it's defensive or offensive. Pray at all times. We need strength in the valleys of life. So many instances in Scripture where we find people praying in life's valleys. Peter and John first got out of prison. They gathered together in Acts chapter 4 with the church. And they're praying, not so much that God will ease up on the bitter circumstances they're facing, but that God will give them power in them. And I always pray, when I'm in tough places, two ways. Lord, remove this, change this circumstance, but if you don't, give me power in it, because I'll need power to face it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, that our weapons are not of the world, but we have divine power to demolish strongholds. And I think he's speaking in that text about prayer, giving us the strength and the power to face life. And then a sixth reason why we need to pray is that prayer is essential for the spread of the gospel. And we need to pray for the spread of the gospel. We must pray that God will grant increase to his church. I realize the desire all of us have of fitting into a small, comfy body of people with we know everybody, but, you know, in a larger church, just as we're becoming, it's still possible that we know significantly well the same number or more people than we would know if we were in the small body. But you see, it's impossible if the body of Jesus Christ is alive, it's impossible for that to stay the same size. Just like a kid that's growing, you can't suddenly put a casement on the kid and say, this is all you can grow. You know, we don't care if life is vital and does have growth forces and all that, and we'd like you this size. I've wanted to freeze my kids, by the way, at various times. It would be nice to keep them right at that age, you know. But you can't do that with kids. And you can't do that with the living body of the church either. Because Christ's heart reaches for the world. From my vantage point, I can see out the doors out there. And especially as the morning goes along, the traffic begins to pile up going into the swap meet. And my prayer is more and more, oh Lord, turn the traffic this way. This is where people need to be. Not in the Vanity Fair of life, but where the heart needs that we all have can really be met. Jesus told the disciples that they had to pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers out in the harvest, for the harvest was plentiful, but the workers were few. In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus left this world and went up into heaven, you know what he left? He left behind, what was he going to do to reach the world? He left behind a prayer meeting. That's all he left. 120 people in a prayer meeting. He said, that's my answer to reaching the world. It's to begin it in prayer. And when the first missionary journey and the whole missionary expeditions got underway in the book of Acts, how did it begin? Acts chapter 13, they were worshiping the Lord, praying and fasting. And in that time, then the Lord stirred them up to do the kinds of things that were going to be necessary to reach the world. And I just want to encourage all of you to pray for both the harvest and for workers in our community. And we should be praying for every gospel-preaching church in our area. Because no one church is going to do it. It's going to take every gospel-believing, gospel-preaching church to reach our community. And then the seventh reason why we should pray is that prayer helps our faith to be a way of life and not a ritual. I wish I could give the lecture that our tour guide this year, Yael Katz, kept giving it. Jewish woman, incredibly knowledgeable and very helpful in her comments. She made a point of commenting on the contrast between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. She's Jewish herself. And she said, you know, Jesus' way of looking at things was to help us to understand that religion is not a ritual, but it is a way of life. And it's easy if all we have to do is a ritual. If we come to a shrine or come to a ceremony or come to some kind of a rite And then we do it and we've done our deed and we can go out and then do whatever we want to. And life doesn't have to change because we've put in our due. We've tipped our hat. We've paid our obligation. So we visited the shrine and we've had a contact with the God. And then we can go our way and live whatever we want. But Jesus, she said, taught us that our faith must vitalize all of life. And that every moment of life is to be lived in the presence of God. Therefore, religion is not a ritual, it's a way of life. And I think prayer helps us to get a focus upon that, because it again is so easy just to kind of see our spirituality as something we do when we gather together in a Sunday morning worship service. But prayer keeps invading all of life and bringing us to this vital relationship with God. By the way, the real meaning of religion is from the Latin religate, which means to tie back. Ligate comes out of the word we use for ligaments, means to retie, to rebind. And the purpose of religion is to tie us back to God. And prayer is a vital instrument of that bonding that is needed between us and God. Well, I've advanced 7 reasons for prayer. Because Jesus prayed and He taught us to pray. Because God has chosen to do His work through our prayer and not without our prayer. Because we are created for God and only in fellowship with God can we have fullness of life. Because prayer is a means of cleansing the soul. Because prayer gives us strength and power in the fight of life. Because prayer is essential for the spread of the gospel. And because prayer helps our faith to be a way of life and not a ritual. If you've had doubts, therefore, about why you should be praying, I hope that this message will settle those down and will free you to just begin praying. And you know, praying is something like a little bit like a physical discipline such as swimming. You can read all the books and listen to all the lectures you want to on swimming, but you will never swim unless you go out and do it. And the best way to swim better is to practice and keep swimming. And the best way to pray is to go out and do it and begin doing it. And so I'd like to turn from the question, why pray, to the question, will you pray? If you're not praying regularly in your life, will you begin praying? And may I even be so bold as to suggest Jesus doesn't lay a heavy trip on you about prayer and tell you, well, now block out an hour a day and begin praying. Most of us do not have the spiritual muscles to go at it that strong. Just like if I asked you to begin jogging an hour a day and you hadn't even been walking 10 minutes a day, it'd be a little difficult for you to keep that kind of pace up. And it's interesting, when Jesus was asked by the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray, He gave them a prayer that took them about between 30 seconds and a minute to pray, depending on how fast you say it, Our Father who art in heaven. And so if you're not praying at all, may I suggest that you block off 5 minutes of your day. And may I suggest that it's the best 5 minutes of your day. When you're the most wide awake, when you are most refreshed, whether that's in the morning or the evening or midday, but you begin there and faithfully stick at that. And then expand that. You'll learn to go out of that block of time and ultimately learn in your spiritual experience you can pray at all times, and you'll learn how to do that. But somewhere you must begin. And if you're not now praying, may I suggest you begin by in your mind determining in this service, yes, Lord, this is the beginning of 1986. I need prayer in my life. And begin to pray. Lord, we come to You as did the disciples, and we say, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. For Lord, we really do long to be in fellowship with You. And Lord, we know we need to hear from You. And we're grateful for the opportunity that You give us to let us talk with You, tell You what's on our heart, what's on our life. And we're glad, Lord, that prayer is something more than a psychological catharsis where we just pour out what's in us and hope that somebody up there somewhere or a life force or whatever is listening. It's not that way at all, Lord. For You've taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, And you are. And you're aware of us and you know us. And you hear us when we pray. When we pray with a mental thought, when we pray with a whisper, when we pray with a cry, when we pray aloud, you hear us and you respond to us. Teach us to pray. Teach us as a whole church to pray. Let a spirit of prayer be upon us this year, Lord, for there's so much you want to accomplish in our lives, in this church and in this community, and it can't be done without prayer. There are people you have in this city, like you had in Corinth, who do not know you, and they will never know you unless somehow your people begin to pray. And the Holy Spirit makes the connections that can only be made through prayer. For you will never give your church a reason to boast that growth comes through any human technique. Comes through dependence and total reliance upon you. So help us, Lord, to advance in life on our knees. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Give us the discipline to set aside moments every day to pray in Christ. Amen.